Well, this morning we come upon the occasion of Palm Sunday. It's an opportunity that we look back on what Christ accomplished on the cross. And Palm Sunday brings in the week of the crucifixion of Christ, the time that Christ entered into Jerusalem, and he was recognized by all of those who were in attendance at Jerusalem for the Passover. They were shouting Hosanna in the highest, and they were acknowledging that Jesus was the Savior. Now, how much difference can a week make? Because it was 6 days later that they were shouting, "Crucify him." The very same people. So we're going to read through this text, and it's a rather long text, but we're going to be reading from the book of Luke in chapter 19. And as we read this, I just want you to try and place yourself in that processional, in that parade where Christ is seated on that donkey and he's riding to Jerusalem, and everyone is shouting and cheering and praising God. And as we recognize that, we keep in the back of our mind that this same procession were just as vocal and just as loud in asking for his crucifixion as they were about his coronation as king. In Luke chapter 19, beginning of verse 28, after he said these things, he was going on ahead up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. So as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes were leading the men, and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We know that you have incredibly made a way back to yourself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not be as the fickle crowd that cheered for Christ one day and jeered him the next. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to recognize you as creator of all that is and the sustainer of life and the giver of peace. And we thank you that through you, we can have peace in all ways through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as you look at this scene, Christ tops a hill. As everyone is shouting and cheering and crying, Hosanna in the highest, Christ tops the hill and he sees this scene of Jerusalem laid out before him. And he weeps. Doesn't seem like a very fitting activity for a coronation, does it? Doesn't seem like the right response to people acknowledging who you have been saying you are. But if you recognize, as we were reading, that all of those people were saying all of those things for all the miracles which they had seen. If you think back to what Christ was up to in his earthly ministry, when he came on the scene, his first earthly miracle was to turn water into wine. And then as he goes throughout his earthly ministry, he begins healing people from sickness. He begins feeding people out of nothing. And people began to think, hey, we need this guy on our side. Because if we have him, we'll never be hungry and we'll never be sick. So what were they following Jesus for? Why were they shouting, Hosanna? Was it because they recognized that Jesus was the Son of God? Or because they recognized that that guy can make my life easier? I think many people come into the church and they ask that question. How can the church make my life easier? How can the church help me deal with my financial problems or my family problems or my personal issues? How can the church help me? And we try to fix our problems by coming to church. But I have some bad news. We don't have problems. We are the problem. You see, the people weren't interested in Jesus fixing them. They were only interested in Jesus fixing their problems. So when Jesus recognized the purpose of their hosannas was not to acknowledge him as king of their life, but simply the one who would provide for their earthly needs. He saw Jerusalem, the one whom he had come to establish his earthly kingdom, and recognized that they were not going to accept him. They did not recognize the things which made for peace. This morning, I wanted to talk to you about what peace truly looks like. One commentator said that the way that peace is used in Scripture, it's like all of the pieces of a whole are wrapped up and tied together. That's the idea of peace, of one of wholeness and completeness. So when we want to be at peace, we generally think about we want our problems to go away. If people would just quit bugging me, I could have peace. If my financial problems would go away and the creditors would stop calling me, I could be at peace. If I just had as much stuff as the guy across the road, I could be at peace. But I want to tell you this morning that peace doesn't have to do with any of those things. Peace that God provides is something much, much different. He said in verse 42, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Well, I don't want you to be misunderstanding what peace looks like, where it comes from, and what it leads to. To begin with, I wanted to talk about peace with God. Because we have a problem, and the problem is us. And that peace with God allows for us to restore the relationship with God that He intended for us. Having peace with God means that we are in fellowship with Him, that we are restored in relationship with God as He walked with Adam in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. That's the kind of fellowship that God would have for us to have with Him. But there's a problem. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was able to do that until sin entered into the world. Sin separates. We cannot have fellowship with God and have sin actively ruling in our life. So when we are born as sinners. Now, we don't like to think of infants as being sinners. We think of infants as being pure as the driven snow, and they would... Who here has had to actually work to teach a child to say no? No, that they get on that pretty quick. They recognize no, and they also recognize pretty quick, mine. They figure that one out pretty quick. Why is that? Well, all mankind are born with a sin nature. It's inherited. We inherit our eye color and our hair color and our genetic makeup. We inherit that from our parents. But the other thing that we inherit from our parents is that sin nature. It's passed down from generation to generation to generation, except for the person of Jesus Christ. You remember, He didn't have an earthly father. So that sin nature wasn't passed down to Him. He was the perfect sacrifice because He was sinless. And He came for the very purpose of restoring the fellowship, the relationship of mankind back with God so that we could have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says exactly that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. That's a very loaded word. To be justified means to be declared guiltless, declared innocent. To be justified means to be looked at by God just as if we'd never sinned. Justified by faith. In Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Colossians 1:20 says much the same thing. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, Jesus did an incredible thing. It was only a short 6 days after this coronation event where they were shouting Hosanna that Christ was hanging on a cross on Good Friday. Through Christ, God has reconciled all things to Himself. If you've ever had the joy of balancing a checkbook, that's the idea of reconciling, of making things balance, making things come out even. To reconcile means that there's no debts to be paid. Sin is a debt. For the wages of sin is death. And then Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have this problem. And God sent Jesus Christ to earth to address that one problem, sin. What were all of those who were cheering and shouting wanting? Not their sin problem solved. They wanted their hunger problem and their medical problem and their financial problem and their national problem. They wanted all of their problems saved by this man But they weren't worried about their sin. They were worried about their stuff. You'll recognize this verse most likely. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16, vastly important. You can't underestimate the importance of John 3:16. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But John 3:18 is important as well, because we have the idea that it's our sin that sends us to hell. No. We don't do anything to make us ready for hell. We're born ready for hell. For he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We have a sin problem that we're born with, and there's nothing we can do for it unless we have that sin problem taken care of. And there is one solution for sin. There is one who has made a sacrifice for sin that was sufficient to cover the cost of sin, because Christ was sinless. If we believe on him, we are not judged. If we do not believe in him, we're judged already. It's already settled. The only question when a child comes to an age of accountability is, are they going to accept or reject what Jesus Christ has done for them? And that's the same question that each of us has to reconcile within ourselves. What are we going to do with Jesus? Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You'll remember that when Christ died on the cross in the temple in the Holy of Holies, there was a veil, a great thick velvet veil about 4 inches thick. You can imagine that doesn't just tear by accident. That veil was torn from top to bottom because the way into the presence of God was no longer barred to mankind, because Christ became our sacrifice so that we through him can have peace with God. The second aspect of peace I'd like to address this morning is the peace of God. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We're justified, just as if we'd never sinned, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we also need the peace of God. That is, in our relationship with self. Because a lot of people keep trying to pay for their own sin. They keep trying to make up for the wrong they've done. They keep being hounded and clouded by guilt. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel bad about wrong things we've done. I'm saying that if we have felt bad and we've recognized our sin, if we've confessed our sin, we can't keep condemning ourselves, because Christ has already taken our sin from us. We can't hold on to it. We've got to let him have it. We can have the peace of God in ourselves, so that our relationship with ourselves is not one of self-loathing, but self-understanding. Notice I did not say self-loving. We don't have any problem loving ourselves. Many would say that we have a responsibility to love ourselves first. And they would point to the text in Scripture that says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's not what that's saying. We don't have to love ourselves before we can love anybody else. We love ourselves just fine. We're really good at it. The question is, are we loving other people in that kind of way? The way we take care of ourselves, the way we think of ourselves, the way we prioritize ourselves, are we thinking of other people that way? We don't have to love ourselves, but we can't hate ourselves either. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He thought enough about us that God sent His Son to die for us. So we have to think of ourselves the way God thinks of us, in such a way that we don't diminish ourselves and think we are worthless and God can't do anything with me because of all the horrible things I've done. We've got to let those things go. Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sin on the cross so that we can have a relationship with God. We can have peace with God. And as a result, we can have the peace of God. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever." We can be confident in our relationship with God. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to walk around sheepish. We can walk around with our head held high, recognizing that God loves me. It's a song I love to sing to my grandkids and sang to my kids. Jesus loves the little ones like me. What a beautiful thought. That we can have righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever, because that is the work of righteousness. It brings peace internally. Psalms 4:8, the psalmist says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Sleep is a beautiful thing, would you agree? To be able to lay down and sleep confident, secure, recognize that it is the Lord who makes you to dwell in safety. If you were sleeping tonight on the front lines of a war-torn country, you would be just as safe in the arms of God as you were here in your own bed. We can be confident. We can dwell in safety because we have not only peace with God, but the peace of God. Proverbs 3, verses 21 to 24 says, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight," speaking of the wisdom that he was teaching his son. "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." To me, I think that's one of the greatest benefits of a relationship with God, is that we have the opportunity to not fret, not wonder, not toss and turn, but we can release all of our sins, all of our transgressions into the arms of God, recognizing that He paid the penalty for them. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. So far has my sin been removed from me. That's a long way. You can go as far as you want to, east or west, and you'll never start going the other direction. Your sleep will be sweet. Hebrews 12:11 says, All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, you might ask yourself, why is God allowing all of these things to happen in my life? There's great tragedy around us. Many of you have experienced things that are hard, difficult. Recognizing God never wastes a hurt. He does everything for a purpose. And you might think, well, God never gives you anything you can't handle. Yes, He does. He gives you things that are way beyond your ability to handle, but nothing beyond what He can handle. So when you feel like God has given me too much, this is too hard, this is too great, this is too burdensome, recognize that He's asking, are you ready to trust me now? Are you willing to allow me to give you strength? That's what Paul asked God for, was for him to remove that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, so that he could serve God more fully because it was restraining and hindering him. And God said, no, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, I will therefore glory in my weakness so that I can say, whatever happened, it wasn't because of me, it was because of God. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 give us the fruit of the Spirit, which you'll remember include peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These fruit of the Spirit are a result of our ongoing, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. That fellowship enables the Holy Spirit who lives within us to bring out these fruit. Notice, fruit is singular. It's not that I have, oh, I need to work on patience. Oh, I need to be more kind. No, you just need to depend on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working in your life is going to bring out those fruit. You're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit as you yield to Him, as you see the peace of God being born out in your life. All of these things are going to be established. That brings us to our final consideration. Peace from God. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can have peace with God. We, through our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, have the ability to have the peace of God. As those things are worked out in our life, we find ourselves enjoying peace from God. Not only in our relationship with God, not only in our relationship with ourselves, but also in our relationships with others. We find peace from God. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So let's be clear. It is not a promise from God that if you serve Him, everybody's going to love you. If you serve Him, God is going to use you for His glory in the world. And your relationships are going to be exactly what God intended them to be, if you allow Him leadership in your life. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's the difficulty of the Christian life, because we want to balance the scales of justice ourselves. When we have been wronged, we want to balance out the scales of justice and make it right ourselves. Scripture says, do not take vengeance, because God says, vengeance is mine. So don't take something that belongs to God. If God said that vengeance belongs to Him and you take vengeance, you took His job from Him. Who do you think is going to do a better job of balancing the scales of justice? You and whatever petty means of justification you can come up with, or God, who has the planets in His hands? God can balance the scales of justice much better than you or I can, if possible. Not everybody's always going to love you. Some people are going to hate you. And some people are going to hate you because of your peace with God. But that doesn't mean that you can't have peace from God. Hebrews 12:14 says much the same thing. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men. As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. In the book of Proverbs, we're told, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now again, let's recognize that this is a proverb, not a promise. A proverb is a book of wisdom. And in general, when you do the right things are going to happen. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. If you're acting rightly toward your enemies, there's a very good chance that your enemies are going to act rightly toward you. But that's not a promise. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. At the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Now, I think a lot of people try to reduce that to just kind of a nice little farewell note. But I'm confident that Paul wouldn't put this in Scripture if it wasn't a possibility. If it's not possible that the Lord of peace could himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, he wouldn't have said that. The God of peace can grant you peace in every circumstance, whether people hate you or love you, whether you're in health or in sickness, whether it's good times or bad times, God can grant you peace. Because peace does not depend upon your circumstances. Peace does not depend upon your financial situation. You can be in horrible circumstances and still have peace in your circumstances. But you can't do that if you don't have peace with God, if you don't have the peace of God. You'll never experience the peace from God. Or you can say alongside of Paul, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. We can be content even in bad situations. Doesn't mean we can't pray for God to change them, but we can't shake our fist at God if He doesn't. We can acknowledge that peace is not the product of our circumstances. Peace is something that comes from God because God has given to us the Prince of Peace. We've already read that in me, Christ said, you have peace. So I pray that as we remember Christ walking and riding down that trail to Jerusalem, he was not at peace when everybody was cheering for him. He was mourning and weeping because as he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, his omnipotence as God was allowing him to see not the bustling city before him. He was allowing him to see on into the future in 70 AD when Rome came and did exactly what Christ described. They did not allow one stone to be left upon another. They completely leveled the whole city. And Christ wept. As they were cheering, as the echoes of Hosanna were ringing in his ears, he was crying because the people whom he loved would not accept peace with God.